Thanks, Nate. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 5 as we finish our study this morning of the Beatitudes and then move into the body of our Lord's great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Also, as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we'll have a baptism service right after my sermon. Sarah Marcelino, Lynn Johnson, and Rachel Baldwin will be testifying of their faith and love for Christ as they identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Be praying for them as that time comes soon. So what we're going to do is take about a 10-minute break or earlier. I'm not as fast as Superman changing my clothes, but nevertheless, we're going to try to be prompt as much as we can. So please be praying for those candidates of baptism. Matthew chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 through 12, but before I do, again, I want to remind you, this is a sermon, right? So the introduction to the sermon, to grab your attention, is verses 1 through 12, and then verses 13 through chapter 7, verse, really 20, around 20, let me see here, yeah, 23, is the section in which is the body, the main exposition and argument. And then, of course, our Lord closes it out with his call to respond in verses 24 to 29. The greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. All glory to him. Chapter 5, then, verses 1 through 12. Listen and hear God speak to us through his word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed. Are amazed at your great wisdom as God in flesh, reigning now at the right hand of your Father, humbled by your clear exposition of your word. And now, Lord, let us once again look at the different angles and snapshots of what a Christian is to look like in this fallen world. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand the role of trials and especially persecutions. Help us to understand our context as best we can, and then to see how best to live out joyfully, gladly, happily, this final beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to just begin by reading Romans chapter 5 really quick, just to kind of bring this balance to what it means to be happy yet persecuted. Appreciate Nate Brunk reminding me of this passage this morning. Romans 5, I'll go verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A powerful passage. Again, notice in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. In commenting upon this final beatitude, James Montgomery Boyce, who's now in glory, made this introductory remark when he said this: the Bible says in many different passages that true disciples of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It is inevitable, a natural consequence of exhibiting true Christian character. And yet, any honest assessment of the Christian church in America must point out that although the country itself is far from being Christian and is ungodly, nevertheless, says Boyce, there is very little persecution for most Christians today. And we know there is racial persecution for some. There is persecution in politics, and sometimes, I suppose, even in business and such transactions. But there is very little persecution for most Christians, at least openly. What is wrong? Is it possible that the Bible is wrong, or, as Christians today, simply not showing forth the type of righteous character that Jesus says will result in persecution? Let me just add a little catch to that. One of the great obstacles for the church making an impact is everybody wanting, no matter what, to be liked, to be seen as a nice person, instead of being concerned for righteousness' sake, to live in that way in this Christ-hostile world. In other words, I fully agree with Boyce that America doesn't yet know the kind of persecution our Lord was referring to in this beatitude. But we can be sure that it's coming. It's coming. If you pay attention to any type of written communique or digital, or if you're aware in any sense of our culture, and you know numerous things which I'll be discussing are beginning to slowly stick their ugly head up in this culture. We can be sure that persecution is coming because of our position politically, but it shouldn't be because of politics. It shouldn't be because we were cranky. I was reading something in church history the other day, and a lot of the issues that happened in our last century were provoked by cranky political operatives, church-going people who were just fighting politics all the time. Well, this is not an issue of conservatism. It's an issue of righteousness. That's what Jesus is talking about. Any other suffering that comes into your life that's not righteous, you need to reevaluate maybe your emphasis. You know, some people think, well, no matter what, I'm going to witness at my job, even to the point where they get fired because they're not productive because they're trying to witness to their coworker. Well, we want to witness to our coworkers, but not on the dime of the business owner, our employer. And so there's examples like that where people misconstrue what it means to truly suffer. Christ is talking here about suffering for righteousness' sake. for decided Christianity, for a godly, holy life, not a cranky, judgmental life, but one in which you are pursuing Christ above all things. Yes, we see opposition to our school choice preferences. Yes, we see opposition to our abortion stance, of course. And we're behind Choices Clinic of Laurel, and we support it. We're pro-life, of course. But if that's all we're getting persecuted for, because we're pro-life, we need to evaluate, are we really living salty Christian lives? What Jesus, again, is saying here is that what brings true persecution is a life that communicates himself so clearly that the world begins to treat you the way they treated him. Think about that. In John 15, verses 18 to 20. Notice the language of our Lord. He says this. You can't get around this. Listen. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus is painstakingly clear and simple. It's a shock. He's clearly talking about suffering that comes in your life as a result of your devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. What is the extent of the persecution that you and I experience? It's a good time to take an inventory. Does it merely consist, again, of our political conservatism? Does it merely consist of our pro-life position? Does it merely consist of our being harangued for our unwavering commitment to homeschooling or private education? How rare it is for those to truly be persecuted for proclaiming this: Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven by which a man could be saved. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where all of a sudden the topic becomes not a generic reference to God, like, I believe in God, but I trust in Christ alone as my only hope, his shed blood as my only hope. That's it. A lot of people like to talk God talk, but when you get, you know, they're more serious when they start talking specifically about Jesus Christ. He is the great divider, the great separator. How rare it is in our day for one to face severe opposition for allegiance to Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Simple. If I'm going to live on in the flesh, it's going to be for Christ. And Christ alone. Not generic God talk. Everybody's got gods out there. But Jesus Christ, his pristine person, and his holy sacrificial work on the cross. His shed blood, his pristine blood covering all my sins. His obedience becoming my obedience. my sin taken upon him. Powerful. That explains why Paul said this in Colossians 3:4. And when Christ, who is your life, appears. Is Christ your life? Is Christ your family's life? Are you so concerned about all that's going on right now with the pandemic? More concerned than your neighbor's soul? What are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about the vaccination than the soul of your aunt or uncle? These are concerns we need to ask ourselves. What drives our motor? What moves our motor? What's the chief driving force? Is it Christ and Him alone? We could get derailed very easily from keeping the main thing the main thing. What we have to see then is that people need to read clearly our lives. Not fuzzily, but clearly. And what they ought to see is this: Jesus is all I live for and all I care about. That has to be it. It's all I live for. How I use my money, how I spend my time, all my priorities. Is Jesus everything to you? Is he really all you care about? His kingdom, his ways, his word, his will. That's what we're challenged with in this passage. Chinese house church leader, his name was Wang Yi. His whole church was, almost his whole church was thrown into prison about a year or two ago. He wrote a letter to his congregation, seeing it was coming. And here's one little snippet from the letter to his congregation. He said this: Beloved, consider everything as loss in your life and see the present suffering as trivial. Another leader in China made this comment. He says, all they can do to me is when they persecute us is this: merely change my address from China to heaven. Then I love what John Calvin says here. Calvin says, no man is fit to preach the gospel, seeing the whole world is set against it, except he who is armed to suffer. The Bible says that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are described as a visibly rejoicing people. Let me go back to the previous seven Beatitudes for a second. What we see in this snapshot, this angle of this composite picture of what a Christian is in Beatitudes 1 through 7, we saw that first of all, we're poor in spirit. We see our total spiritual bankruptcy apart from Jesus Christ. We see that, oh, I'm in trouble. I need Christ. My only hope is Christ. Lord, save my soul. Why? He must raise the dead. None of us have anything to bring to the table in our salvation but our sin. So we're poor in spirit, and we see it. The world's poor also, but they don't see it. They think they're good. They deserve to be in heaven because they're nice, kind people. They don't see that all that is filthy, menstrual rags to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. They don't see it. They need to be raised from the dead. They need to be regenerated that they might have faith. Then we saw another snapshot that they mourn over their sin. You know you're a Christian when you struggle against sin and you hate sin in your life, in thought, action, or deed. You know you're a Christian not because you don't have those struggles, but because they come against you in a fallen world, and your remaining sin gets stirred up, and your dwelling sin, as Owen would say, gets stirred up. All this is conjured up because we are sinners saved by grace. And we mourn. And see, the more you mourn, the more you fight in the power of the strength of God and through His Word and His help, the more you long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is not our home. Our roots need to be very shallow in this realm. We're passing through. Like Pastor Wang Yi, again, consider everything as loss. Everything as trivial. Mourn over your sin. It's healthy. Happy are the sad. Happy are the impoverished. Happy are the meek. Those who aren't always fighting for their rights, fighting for this, fighting for that, but actually increasingly put their hand on their mouth to shut their mouth and just meekly bow up under and be salt and light. Be meek in this world. It's a great challenge because our sin, our remaining sin, and all the way God wires it, He wires some people where it's a great challenge, other people not as great a challenge, but we're all sinners. But nevertheless, it's all these things are overwhelming, mourning over our sin. But we can become so introspective that we're paralyzed by our sin, or we can mourn over our sin and go right to confessing our sins and be cleansed from our sins and to rest in God's great mercy and forgiveness. We can do that, or be deeply depressed and misunderstand the gospel's role in unveiling these things and sustaining us and growing us as Christians. And that's why such people hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst. Think about that. Go with me to Psalm 63 for just a moment. Psalm 63. Just look at it. Listen to the imagery. This is David when he was in the wilderness of Judea, a very parched, dry, desert place in the wilderness. I've seen it. It's mysterious. I've been by it. It's just, you just look at it and you go, I could see John the Baptist with a leather outfit. I mean, a camel's hair outfit. You could just see it. You see him living there in the middle of nowhere in the howling wilderness. And look what he says here. O God, 63 verse 1, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Think of the picture of that. That's the realm we live in. Apart from times of great awakening and revival, we're in a realm like that. We may not physically be in a realm, but spiritually we're in such a realm. I mean, think of the picture. Have you ever had thirst? Most of us probably haven't. Really, real thirst in a parched land. But if you've ever been in anything remotely close to that, you know what he's saying here. When your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth, you can't even conjure up saliva. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you, verse 2, in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. See, that's normal Christianity. That's normal Christianity. That's what he's talking about here. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You say, well, I'm already righteous. I've trusted in Christ. You're right. Positionally, you are. And now, how would we know that you indeed are righteous? Well, we look at your life and see what you hunger and thirst for. And that reveals truly who you are. We can say all day long what we believe and what we believe we are, but it's the proof in the pudding, if I could use that term. So the first thing Jesus deals with in the Beatitudes, in verse 1 through 4, is being. Be poor in spirit, be mourning, be meek, be hungry and thirsty. And then he says, now the doing is so important. The doing is this: be merciful, show pity. Don't get angry at the world, just pity them and give mercy to them. And see their plight, they're spiritually lost. Without God, they're completely out of the picture and have no hope in this world. So he says, have mercy. Feel their pain in your heart. Pity them. They know not what they do. Be merciful. Do this. Carry this out toward all people. Be pure in heart. Pursue moral purity. Watch what we put your eyes and ears to. Be careful to guard your heart, to walk in purity. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Be a peacemaker. Don't dig in your marriage and in your relationships at home and extended family and the church relationships. Don't dig in to make sure you get your point across. Be a peacemaker. Be the first one to make peace. Otherwise, you'll self-destruct. Some people are more concerned about the other person and what they should do instead of just dealing with their own heart. Look at their own life and deal with their own sin, whether the other person does what they think they should do or not. It's common in marriages. Be a peacemaker. Make peace. Who's going to be the first one to repent? How about that one? To get things right and reconcile. Make peace one to another. Happy are the peacemakers. Stressed out, burned out, bitter are those who don't make peace. I think it was the quote, I don't want to misquote it, but Nelson Mandela, we all, hopefully you know, have an idea who Nelson Mandela was, but he said bitterness is like giving someone poison, making them take poison, and then expecting to be healed. I know I blew that. It's like taking poison and expecting someone else to die. There you go. That's why she's a helpmeet. I'll give myself mercy because it wasn't in my notes. Amen. But notice here in the eighth beatitude how it depicts the world's reaction to the person who bears the marks of the first seven. I mean, you look at all the seven beatitudes up to this point, and then it bears the marks of each one of those. And even though the true believer strives to be a peacemaker, for example, the world will not always oblige him. Instead, they'll seek even more to persecute him. Again, back to 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now I want to show you some other passages that are just excellent for illustrating this point, this great truth some more. Follow me with Acts chapter 14. Notice the language here in verses 19 to 22. It says this: but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Notice, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Half conscience, probably. Supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and he had made many disciples, notice that, not decisions, many disciples. A disciple is a learner and a follower of Christ. See, it wasn't just a profession of faith and got a decision. These people counted the cost, repented, believed the gospel, and now were disciples, following Christ like Paul. And they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Did you catch that, though? They returned to Iconium and Antioch. He went back to where he was stoned. Stoned and left for dead and drug out of the city. And Paul goes preaching a few other cities, gets his act together, and then goes back and preaches the gospel to those two cities. And what was he doing in verse 22? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, persevere through trials, through persecutions, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, normal Christianity is this: much tribulation. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, says Paul. Verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Notice, he's all about maturity and growth and perseverance, to establish you and mature you in your faith, really. Verse 3. So that no one would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Mark it. Christians, if you're going to live a godly, righteous life, you're destined for suffering and afflictions. Now, I don't know where Joel Osteen gets his ideas. It's not from the Bible. And he's an extreme, obvious example. But there are lots of other people who aren't even close to Joel Osteen, where he is theologically, that still kind of function the way he does. Do you really believe that you're destined for collisions with the world? Do you really believe that? If you don't, you don't believe the Bible. He just said, we understand through many afflictions, it's going to happen. We shouldn't, therefore, conjure it up. We should not try to think, well, I'm going to show them what I believe. And, you know, just be godly. Just be decided. Just love your wife. Love your children. Spend time with the brethren. Build bridges to your neighbors. Be gracious and prayerful about these relationships. Be a man and woman of integrity at your job, etc., etc. And then go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Notice in verses 10 and 11, he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Wow, what a testimony. So we see then clearly that the Beatitudes are not a description of how to be a Christian, but a declaration of what a true Christian looks like. And he's happy. He's happy about all the right things. Happy as can be. Happy because he's righteous. He's happy because he serves a righteous king. He's happy because he's entered that kingdom of righteousness. Now let's look carefully then in verse 10, beginning in our first point. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? By definition here. The Greek word here means to be persecuted. Let me read verse 10. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can't lose sight of that. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the key. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word in the Greek there, persecuted, it literally means to be pursued, to be vexed, molested, pursued unto death. Someone's hunting you down. That's what he's saying. To be persecuted is to be hunted, and they're aiming for your removal from this realm. It points to the persecution in the past that continues into the future. It's a relentless wave after wave of pursuit to try and snuff you out. Now, we see this in our own culture. Now, we all know, in fact, I looked the other day at the Hobby Lobby, for example. There's 15 different cases that had been against them since, I think, 2010, roughly. 15 different, it wasn't over them like doing some mean things to people. It was them affirming Christian marriage. I mean, a man and a woman be married. That's a true marriage. Or how about Chick-fil-A? They're asked about, you know, what's marriage, what's a true marriage consist of? And he's a man and a woman. Oh, everybody freaks out. And they rise up against it. Or how about this? If you follow basketball, how about the ORU right now, the basketball, NCAA basketball team, right now everybody's freaking out and demanding that they be removed from the NCAA tournament because of the school's moral standards, Oral Roberts University. It's against transgenderism in the university. You know, it's against homosexuality and all the other things in our day and age that are becoming popularized. And it's just simply a Christian university. And people are freaking out and demanding they not be allowed to play in the basketball tournament. See, it's that we wouldn't have thought of that 5-10 years ago. It's just getting, the pursuit's constant. You know, it's getting more and more. It's going to get more pronounced. More laws are passed. You know, now what do we do with that? Do we get scared? No, we should use our power as citizens of America to vote according to our worldview and trust God. That's it. Not freak out, not panic, but do our best as citizens. Paul, remember Paul appealed to Rome. Why? He was a Roman citizen. We're American citizens. We have a right to appeal to stop evil as much as we can. But that's not the end game. The end game isn't just to get them to not make us have to hire someone who has committed such grievous sins as denying their gender and had done all the things tied in with that, and we have to hire them. Well, you may have to evaluate in detail how that's going to work out practically. But don't compromise. But accommodate to a point, and then let the chips fall where they may. So notice here, it's for righteousness' sake. But how about, isn't it sad though, in the midst of all this, people cave in. How about Bethany Christian Services, a Christian adoption agency? They caved in. They caved in and said, "Well, we're gonna allow children to get adopted by gay couples." What? That's it. It's sad. We saw, you know, in the days of Augustine, the 4th century in church history, A.D., there were people that compromised to save their own skin. And then what happened is, when the dust cleared, some Christians didn't want to let those people back in church. The Donatists. So they were, but the people repented. You should forgive them. It wasn't a good testimony. They caved in. They're probably real true Christians working for Bethany Services. They're caving in, especially the CEO. Pray for them. It's a sad situation. But the biggest concern is, Am I living a righteous life at my job? Are there spheres of influence? Am I praying for gospel opportunity and clarity? How about this? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you?" Remember, Peter's talking about those who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, spread out. And so we see here when he says this, "Now, who is there to harm you?" Verse 13, "If you are zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect." Wow, what a testimony. The Bible's very clear in how we're to handle this. We should be happy and glad that God has given us an opportunity to stand for his name in grace and humility and clarity, to stand for his name. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, salt and light, since that's what we are. How about 1 Peter 4? 14 to 16. More clarity. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." There it is again. "Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The Bible's very clear how we're to function. We just better make sure that if our suffering comes, as best we can, it's suffering for righteousness' sake and not because we're cranky people and are always arguing with people and trying to make sure everybody understands what you believe and are not bringing the gospel of clarity and preaching Christ, explaining what Christ has done for whoever will see their sin. Secondly, who are the primary objects of this persecution? He tells us in verse 10. More specifically, again it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's those who have the kingdom of heaven in their sights. In other words, these are not the religiously objectionable, difficult people. Neither are they fanatical people. They are those who are suffering for a cause. Nor are they suffering for a cause. They are simply the righteous who are suffering for righteousness' sake. That's who the objects are of this persecution. Thirdly, how will this persecution come? Verse 11 tells us, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It's going to come by reviling and attacking. It's going to come in such a way of insults. He says, by casting insults and reviling us, that is, they'll make fun of us, they'll mock us, they'll ridicule us. Now they're saying that people that believe in a Christian worldview, basically, are people who are out of touch with reality. Really? Out of touch with reality. That's what they're saying. That's the ridicule coming. They're mocking. We have the views of dinosaurs, our president said the other day, because we don't believe in transgenderism. So we think like dinosaurs. So what do we do here in this case? Well, we stand fast and we humbly explain our worldview when given the opportunity, and we trust God and we don't defend ourselves, but we stand fast for the kingdom of God. Slanderous lies are also going to come our way. Jesus says here, he says, watch in verse 11, he says, and utter all kinds of things against you, notice, falsely. They're deliberately lying, saying whatever they can to persecute. Here's what they did in ancient Rome in the 4th century. They said Christians were anti-family. That's not true. It's not true at all. In Luke 14, 25 to 33, it shows that we're not anti-family. But it does say, if we do love our children, our spouse, more than Christ, there's a problem. We're not anti-family. We're not cannibalistic. The Romans said we were cannibalistic. How did they get that? The Lord's Supper. When the Christians would say, read the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, eat my body, drink my blood. They jumped on that, made a literal interpretation, and immediately said they're cannibals. They accused Christians, listen to this, of being atheists. Now, why would they do that? Well, they said, because if you weren't worshiping the pantheon of Roman gods, you were atheistic toward Roman gods. If you weren't worshiping Caesar, you were atheistic toward believing in Caesar as a god. They said Christians were full of lust and partakers of orgies, sexual orgies. And the Romans, what hypocrisy that is. Look at the Romans. And what they were referring to is the Christians met very early in the morning in secret meetings to worship, but they said those were really love feasts, orgies. They slandered them. But you know, think about this, how it could happen in our own day. But let me back up first. How about World War II? Almost two generations ago, Germany was duped into believing that the Jews were the cause of all their problems. And they became Nazis, and 6 million Jews died. Nero duped the Romans in saying that the Christians were the problems of all their reasons for all their problems, and therefore he began to grab Christians, put pitch on their bodies, and make them human candles in his parties, orgies, and so on. Rome was duped. Germany was duped. How about our own generation? Could our own generation be duped into thinking that anybody... I mean, I heard the other day someone said the most dangerous people in America are those who carry a Bible, have a Bible, and go to church. Go to a Bible study, they said. Really? The most dangerous people in America? You give that 10 or 15 years from now, apart from a great awakening in our nation, which I pray for, revival. Apart from that, the nation will turn against anybody who doesn't embrace the status quo. Why do they do this? Two reasons. They hate Christ. The Puritan Henry Smith said this, God examines Christians with trials. The devil examines Christians with temptations. The world examines Christians with persecutions. The devil, the world, and God himself, the trials. Trials produce maturity. Trials grow us deep in our faith, cause us to see the main things before us. So they hate Christ, and we're reminded that God's going to be glorified even in our trials. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, as we begin to wind it down here. Verses 11 to 13, notice here. To the present hour, Paul says, We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, what does Paul do? We bless. When persecuted, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of everything. Shocking language. Shocking language. Christians were beat down in the ancient Roman world. We might face that in our lifetimes. And if not us, maybe our kids or grandkids. Right now counts forever. Happy are those who are persecuted because they are living decidedly for Jesus Christ. And then finally, point number 5. What should be our response to this persecution? Again, verses 10 and 12. Our response should be to rejoice and be glad. And there are 4 reasons that jump out in this passage here. 4 reasons why we should rejoice and be glad. The first one is this. Because we should rejoice because we've been considered worthy to suffer shame for our Savior's name. Secondly, we should rejoice in tribulation because heaven belongs to us. It's all here in the text. Thirdly, we should rejoice and be glad because our reward in heaven will be great. We've been counted worthy to suffer. Heaven belongs to us. Thirdly, because our reward is heaven, in heaven will be great. Notice its future. The present suffering will have a future blessing. And fourthly, because we are identified with the saints throughout all the ages. Jesus says, and look how he phrases it in this, right in the second part. He says in verse 12, "So therefore rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Should we be gracious? Absolutely. Should we be kind neighbors? Absolutely. Should we speak words that are fitting for eternal life to those in our sphere of influence? Absolutely. But should we compromise and do whatever it takes to make people like us? No. Should it be our goal to be everyone's favorite person? No. Our goal should be to honor Jesus Christ by making him the priority of our life, by giving him the first place in our life, Colossians 1:18. Listen to these words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So helpful, bringing all this to clarity. 1 Thessalonians 2:13-15. Look what Paul says. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." In other words, God answers, gets the last answer. He gives the last answer in every situation. Receiving the word with gladness. Rejoicing when persecuted. So, final questions to believers. and then those who are not sure they're Christians. O believer here this morning, are you standing so visibly for Christ that the world sees you in direct opposition to them? Is your flesh, the devil, and the world your friend? Will you do whatever it takes to not be persecuted? Will you rejoice with those who've been reviled and slandered and follow their commitment of loving Jesus Christ? Then listen to this passage here, Romans 8, verse 18 and then 35. O believer that's here this morning, remember that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And then Romans 8:35. What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Shall distress? No. Shall persecution? No. None of these things can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. In closing, to the unbeliever here today or the uncertain one, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ alone, you need to listen very carefully. We have now completed the introduction to our Lord's great sermon. Do you now see that the only way you will ever be happy in your life is by seeing that you must forsake your sin and give your whole life to Christ? That's what we've been talking about. If you have not repented of your sins and given your life to Christ, hell awaits you, an eternity separated from God. But why would you listen to that lie when salvation is offered to you? The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Lord Jesus, I see my sin. I profess faith in you. I saw a video clip this past week of Jordan Peterson. He's a philosopher, a Canadian philosopher. Very interesting. He's always come out with kind of a conservative worldview, and you can tell the guy's not a believer in Christ, but he's not against Christians, but you can tell something's going on. So he starts talking about the myth that C.S. Lewis brought up in the writings behind the writings of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and all these guys. And he was saying, what I'm seeing here is the life of Jesus Christ coalescing with the myth. And he said, he started crying. He said, I think I believe. And the guy says, well, why are you crying? He said, because when I think about Jesus Christ, it frightens me. And what was he saying? What he was saying was this. If what I've been saying to you this morning is correct, and it is, then the implications of what I'm saying, if you don't respond, are frightening. Frightening. An eternal damnation awaits you. But why? The Bible says, now, give your life to Jesus Christ, right where you are. Turn from your sins. Tell the Lord, I repent. I'm sorry for my sin. I put my total faith in you, Lord. And I want your perfect life given to me and all my sin placed on you. Why would you allow the evil one to pull you back from receiving Christ by grace through faith? Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And you will be forgiven. And you'll receive what God requires, His righteousness. And then you could begin this wonderful, happy life that we've been talking about in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for your great, great mercy that is there for those who would see their sin and call upon you. Lord, would you draw sinners to yourself? Honor your name by raising the dead. Those who think they're alive but are really spiritually dead. Raise them up to see what life truly is in you. And the joy of knowing you, what a treasure. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we bless you and we thank you for this introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. Bless us as we begin to unfold the great body of this sermon 2 weeks from today. In Jesus' name, amen.